If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of John. Book of John. We're going to be in chapter 21 today. And this morning, we near the end of our series called From Beginning to End. And it is where we have been watching Jesus participate in making disciples from their very beginning, the first call that goes to them, to their end or maturity. And initially, when Michael and I went about kind of selecting passages for the summer, we recognize that there is one disciple in Scripture in particular where we really get a chance to see the beginning of their discipleship process to the end of it, really in a profound way, maybe better than any other disciple, and it's that of Peter. And so throughout the summer, Michael and I were intentional in selecting passages, not every week, but throughout the summer at different points that engages with this disciple of Peter. And today we take a look and how Jesus prepares Peter for what we have been calling future care. Not simply an equipping of future leaders. So when we talk about future care, this is not just simply the leaders of the church, it's not simply those in leadership, but an equipping of all people who know Jesus for future ministry, wherever it is that God is calling them. And so I think that this is relevant for anyone wishing to be used by God in the future. And yet there's a warning this morning, and it's this, that Jesus' mechanisms to accomplish future care in Peter's life occur in the midst of Peter's darkest day. It is the most difficult time of his faith. It is a time of total collapse even for his faith. It's right after Peter famously denies Jesus three times. And so I thought, as I was kind of preparing for this, I thought, boy, this is really going to be hard for us to maybe relate with. Because Peter's collapse is so dramatic. And it's possible for us to miss the relevance for our own life simply because we just can't relate to that kind of fall, most of us. And so as I prepared for this sermon, I was wanting it to be applicable. And so I said, well, all right, God, reveal collapses of faith in my own life. And I did. I asked God that he would please show me events maybe where I abandoned the hope that my Savior says that I should have, areas where I counted something as hopeless and irredeemable. It's not going to be fixed. Areas where I failed. I think the challenge of Scripture to us is that it would always reveal to us its relevance. And so as I began to pray that and ask God for that, the answer came back clear as a bell almost immediately. Richie, here's a place where you failed. Here's a collapse in an area of faith where you responded in a way like Peter, where circumstances got the better of me. I share it this morning in hopes that you personally can connect with the message. Maybe you can connect in your own life in an area of failure like this. And then maybe this message could perhaps have an unexpected way into our heart this morning. Here's what I feel like God revealed to me. It was this, that it was a year and a half ago, a great friend in ministry of mine had a private collapse of his own. And in an unexpected order of events, thanks, April. Again, a year and a half ago, a great friend of mine who was in ministry had a collapse in his own life, and it was private at the time, and through an unexpected order of events, his private challenges suddenly became very public. Immediately after my friend experienced this downfall, he experienced ridicule and judgment from all around him. And so I had this strong sense that God was calling me to minister the grace of the gospel to one who at that point had only heard condemnation. So I reached out to him the first couple of weeks, and there was no response. He just simply wasn't ready to talk to anyone. And so I thought, well, I'll follow up with him later. But then as things can happen, life continued, my plate got full, time passed, and I looked up and it had been 6 months. And I was embarrassed at that point. Embarrassed that here's a good friend of mine, I hadn't reached out to him in a successful way. And so common sense at that point says, well, reach out now, right? There's no better time than to do it right now. But instead, internally, I thought, no, it's too embarrassing. You know, I'll just wait. Maybe something will come up. And time went on. Here is one of my closest friends that I felt called to minister to in a loving way, and I blew it. I absolutely blew it. And embarrassment and shame took over when I would think about that situation. And it was a collapse. And so what does a collapse look like? Well, in Peter's situation and in my situation, there's a grieving because something was lost, right? Something was lost. Something feels like it will never be the same again. It feels as if it cannot be fixed. And during these times, shame just tends to dominate. So I ask you this morning, do you want the passage to be relevant to you? And if so, I would suggest to you, it's going to take a little work of your own. It's going to take work right now. See, no doubt some of us can relate maybe easily to Peter without having to do much work. We perhaps easily see something in our lives that we participated in. And at this point in your life, we've just kind of stuffed it down. I don't want to think about it. It's just too shameful to look back. But we know it's there. It's evident to us. For some of us, it might be a little bit harder to think about the collapses of faith in our life. You know, maybe there's a sin in our past. We think about something we did or how we treated someone, and we just shake our head and we say, you know, how in the world did it get to that point? How did I fall into that? And you just feel the damage is done and sealed in your life, and there's shame. Maybe as a parent, we carry regrets for maybe how we raised or treated a child. Perhaps there's a specific instance that replays over and over again in your mind. Maybe this morning it plays in your mind. That event that you say, that drove the wedge between this important relationship that now feels unrecoverable. I'm telling you this morning, it takes some work to get some things out of this passage. Finally, let me just give one other example. It could be that at a young age, you felt that God placed a call on your life, that he wanted you to do something. Maybe there was a dream you felt you were made to pursue, a burden to help in a certain cause or a certain people, to work towards something that you felt God had called you to, and yet this call upon your life feels like it's just now an opportunity that's missed. It's abandoned. It's hopeless. I ask you again, can you pick one thing this morning? A collapse of some sort. A place where you've given up on reconciliation and you've lost hope. If you can do that, I would submit to you that these are the places where God delights to work. And could it be that this time of a collapsed faith, that God is actually orchestrating for us an unexpected future? I just want to read John chapter 21, verse 15. Here is Jesus speaking to the collapsed Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that even now, if we are still trying to think through an area where we failed, an area where this passage needs to speak to us, Lord, would you open our eyes to the gospel? Open our eyes to where we have failed. Open our eyes to our sin. Lord, show us what you want to teach us now. Would your Holy Spirit lead us in Jesus' name? Amen. Last year, while in the middle of the Olympic frenzy, I came across what was listed as one of the most intriguing track and field races of all time. It wasn't an Olympic race. It was the story of one whose name is Heather Dornadin. And Dornadin was a mid-distance runner for the Golden Gophers of the University of Minnesota. Do we have any Gophers in here? We had one in the first service, so go Gophers. She was the school's most decorated female track and field athletes that had ever attended. And in 2008, it was during the women's 600-meter final. That's three laps around, and it was the Big Ten Indoor Track Championship. She was the clear favorite of the race. The gun went off, and 200 meters in, the first lap, she was running a stellar race. She was poised to win. Everything looked good. 400 meters in, everything is going exactly as planned, when suddenly, with only one lap left to go, one lap to run, Heather's foot got tripped up, and then one foot kind of clipped the other foot, and all of a sudden, she had a horrendous fall. Her momentum was such that she just skid across the track. Finally, it came to a complete and kind of brutal stop. And she looked up as the other runners sprinted ahead of her again with just one lap to go, while she was at a complete standstill. I would say it's not unlike Peter's life, who was always running, right? We look at Peter, he was always running with passion. He wasn't always running in the right direction, but he was always running with passion, right? He's faster than all the other disciples. And I would say in his own life, when he came to a turn, as Peter pledged that he would finish the race with more fervor than anyone, suddenly Peter has this catastrophic event. It's not just simply a failure, but it is a complete collapse that brings Peter to a crumpled mess up on the track. He is bloodied and dirty. Peter is out of the race, it seems, with others sprinting ahead. It was interesting to listen to Heather talk about that day in an interview that she gave, and just talked about what was going on in her mind. She said that she knew the devastating nature of what had happened even before she hit the ground. It's almost like, as you listen to her talk, it was almost as if the entire world had slowed down as she was kind of skidding across the track. During her fall, she had to decide at that point what she was going to do. Would she get up and finish, or kind of lay in the track in misery? Would there be something to motivate her to arise and to run again? In the passage today, after Peter's famous denial, Jesus is like a good coach. And he comes and he's motivating to Peter. And he's telling him why he needs to stand and run again. He's preparing Peter for his future. Let me give a quick disclaimer on this passage, okay, before we go any further. For those of us who grew up in the church, I need to address something because for many of us, something very quickly comes to mind when we hear about this biblical story, right? The three ideas of Jesus came, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you, yes, I love you, yes, I love you. There's much attention in this passage often on the Greek terms that are being used to describe love, right? Anyone ever heard this? All right. Many a Bible study in Sunday school has said Jesus is asking Peter, do you have, Peter, they're saying, do you have an agape love for me? That's what Jesus is saying. And then Peter responds, and agape means an unconditional love. Then Peter responds with a different word for love, saying, Lord, you know that I have a phileo love for you, which is brotherly love or a friendship kind of love. And I think while intellectually stimulating, this approach is nonetheless logically confusing. Right? If you look at it this way, it becomes a story with no resolution. In other words, Jesus asks two times if Peter loves him unconditionally, agape love. Peter answers him that he loves him as a friend. And then finally, Jesus says, do you love me as a friend? And Peter answers, I love you as a friend. And so you say, all right, well, what's the purpose then of the story? Let me say that while looking at the Greek is always important, equally important is to see how the author utilizes the same Greek in other places. And what you will find may be intellectually disappointing. It was for me. I was sad the first time I saw this. You see, John, the author here, often refers to himself as the apostle Jesus loved. The apostle Jesus loved. So that same word, love. And you know that John sometimes says the apostle Jesus agaped, and in other places he says the apostle Jesus phileoed. And he's not meaning to make any distinction or difference. He's just simply wanting to have, he's saying the same thing with a variety of words. And they are the same words with our text. In other words, he's using different Greek words for variety, but he's still trying to communicate the same idea, simply of love. Again, I think that makes me sad in some ways because I love that Bible study component. But I think it's what's going on in the text. There are a handful of other reasons to doubt kind of that typical reading of the passage, looking just specifically at the Greek words. I don't have time for that. If you want to come up to me afterwards, we can have a discussion about it. And I recognize, again, that this makes some of us sad. It is intellectually captivating. But perhaps, if we look at it differently now, it gives us an opportunity to view it from an alternate angle. See, I want to take us back to this person of Peter. Imagining him there, right, on the track of discipleship. He's collapsed, he's bloody, he's dirty. I want to ask you, where did Peter come from? How did we get here? And what can we learn about how Jesus expresses future care in this specific situation? So where did he come from? Well, you might remember, we actually did talk about this at the beginning of the summer. In our first week, he was called by Jesus to leave his fishing gear and to go and to follow Jesus. John captures a very interesting attribute of those early days of Peter as he left in John 1:42. Now, you have to pay very careful attention to the handful of verses I'm going to look at. They're all going to come up later. I'll try to express what you need to remember. In this instance, right after he's called to follow Jesus, it says, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Simon, the son of John. Remember this name, okay? Simon, the son of John, receives a new name, and is Cephas, or Peter, a new name for a new follower of Jesus. From that point on, he is a passionate leader, right? Always running faster than all the other disciples. Peter grew up and he learned, and at times he made mistakes, but he seems to be maturing, and we've watched him several weeks this summer as he's matured. He continues to accelerate, and as the cross of Christ drew near, we see an important display of Peter's passion. At the night of Jesus' arrest, we read in Matthew 26:31, says this, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus is about to be arrested and tells them, all you disciples are going to leave me. But Peter's stronger than the rest, right? He knows better than the rest. Certainly he will not fall away. And so Peter, with great passion, in verse 33, it says, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, all the other disciples, I will never fall away." Peter says, "Lord, I don't know about these other guys, but I love you and I am committed to you much more than they are." Such fervor, right? Such passion, such strength, and then his feet clip one another. He loses his balance, and he falls tragically to the track. Jesus is arrested. In John 18:15, it says Simon Peter followed Jesus, but he's following him from a distance. Verse 16, he stood outside at the door. So he's there while Jesus is being tried. And in verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." To denial, Peter stumbles. And then he begins to fall. Verse 25. They said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." A second. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" In other words, he says, "I'll never forget a face of a man who cuts off my cousin's ear," right? Wasn't that you in the garden with him? Verse 27, Peter again denied it. The famous three denials. And Peter just falls hard, crashing to the ground, skidding across the track. Look how Matthew captures Peter's fall upon the track. In Matthew 26:75, it says, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now I want us to think visually again, back to the track illustration. Peter's body skidding to a stop, thinking, "Should I even get up? Should I finish the race?" As I imagine the scene in my own mind, and I do, I know you know this about me, I think cinematically, right? That what would this look like? And I see him opening his eyes, and everything's blurry and everything's sideways because he's laying on his side on the face, on the side of his face on the track. And then I imagine a blurred image running to him in slow motion, coming to him. It's his coach, better. It's his mentor, better. It is his Lord who's coming to him. And that is the picture of our text today. The Lord runs to a collapsed Peter, and he gives five motivations for Peter to get up and run again. Say this, this passage is highly therapeutic. Peter suffered a traumatic fall, and I think that as we get into this, it does. It feels almost like you're in therapy, like you're sitting in with a good counselor. The story also functions, I believe, almost like a microcosm of the entire discipleship process we unearthed during the Gashen MD series. In his comments, Jesus takes Peter through five phases of ministry care. I think you'll see it. And it completes the picture of Peter for us this summer. All right, let's look at how our text begins. Remember, this is a risen Jesus. He's gone to the cross, to the grave. He's come back from the dead. A risen Jesus says to a shamed, fallen Peter, John 21:15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Remember, Jesus is motivating Peter to get up, to finish the race. And with the work that we've already done, two things should immediately jump off the page. What do we see up there? We see a name, don't we? That name, Simon, son of John. Have we heard that before? It's Peter's pre-conversion name. I imagine Jesus, again, stooping down to the level of the fallen runner. 3 years having passed from that initial call where he had that name, saying now with gentleness, "Simon, son of John." You see, when we engage with our initial care name, I would submit to you that there is something therapeutic involved. And I believe it's the first point of our passage, which is this, that when we fall, Jesus wants us to remember our identity during initial care. Our identity during initial care. Now, we're not told exactly why Jesus used the name, but it is striking, right? In John chapter 1, Jesus had said he would now be known as Peter from this point forward. And yet, in this instance, in his collapsed state, Jesus goes back to the pre-conversion name. And the question we have to ask is why? Well, let me apply this to my own situation with the missed opportunity to minister to my friend. As I deal with the shame in my own heart, if God had me reflect upon my pre-conversion name, if he came up to me and spoke to me about this situation, what would hearing my initial care name, what would it do for my soul? Maybe it would be something like this: "Young Richie, you who were sitting on that gymnasium floor 30 years ago, fearing death, lots of fear gripping your life, sitting there for the first time hearing my gospel, let me speak to you today." See, such a statement reminds us of our history and of the God who walked through that history with us. I told you that you're going to have to do some work this morning, and so here's one of them. I'm not sure what situation, if you came up with one that's a failure or a collapse in your past, I don't know why you would be crumpled on the ground, but if Jesus were to run to you and get down at your eye level and address you by the name that you had during your initial care, what would he say? What is your initial care name? Look, I've heard many of your testimonies, a lot of them that I've heard. I mean, all of them are sweet, but it's so fun to get to hear them. What would he say? Let me just give some examples. And these aren't ones where I've listened to you all and now I'm saying it back to you. So if your name happens to get read, it's not about you. I just needed some first names, okay? But I put them out there as an example for you to think about. What is your name, your initial care name? Maybe it's Sweet Sally, the one who followed her friends to VBS as a child, trying to cope with life at home. And there she found an answer. Maybe it's, John diving into all different religions at the age of 25, trying to find if there was anything true. Maybe it's Mary, Sweet Mary, trying to deal with the divorce of her parents when a friend invited you to Young Life. Or Precious Dawn, standing on the mountain that day thinking life had no purpose, but seeing beauty. Perhaps you grew up in the church, never knew a day that Jesus wasn't Lord of your life, your initial care name might be this. It might be Beloved Stacy, standing at night, staring at the starry sky, and wonder how God did it all. I know it's worked for you, and I don't know your initial care name, but I will say this, in restoring Peter, Jesus connects Peter with this name. Simon, son of John. I'd invite you just to stop for a moment. What is this tender name of yours? That place where you were first found by God. And I would suggest it is a part of Jesus' plan of healing. We have to move on. If you have your name, hopefully you're at least thinking. The passage continues in John 21:15. It says this, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, if we were to ask, you know, how do you summarize this passage this morning? What we would say is, typically we'd say, Jesus asked three times, do you love me? Peter says three times, yes, I love you. And yet that's not altogether entirely accurate, right? Look more closely at the first question. The first question is actually quite different than the other two that follow it. The first question is, do you love me? And then it says, more than these. More than these. It's very intriguing. You know, why would Jesus ask this question? And I believe it's the second part of Jesus' motivation for Peter to get up. And it's this, that when we fall, Jesus wants us to face the trait that led us into critical care. Remember the story from earlier. Peter said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Sound familiar? Here he is now, hunched down, collapsed to the ground. Jesus comes down beside him, wanting Peter to run again. And he asks him a question that seems to say, how'd you do, Peter? How'd you do? Did you live up to what you said? Did you truly not fall away? Do you really love me more than these, as our scripture says, more than the others? Or is there something within you that you need to deal with that will forever keep you from running with endurance? Peter, are you as fast as you thought you were? You see, in asking this question, Peter is forced to address his blind spot. Think again to my own situation. As I'm in this collapsed kind of part of this relationship with my friend. And what would God say to me? Would he say, Richie, are you really as caring as you thought you were? Are there blind spots in your life that made you think that you would respond differently to your friend's challenge than everyone else responded? And when I ponder these things and kind of test my heart with Scripture, which we need to do, I'll tell you, it's not a condemning voice that I hear, but it's a restorative voice. It's one of repentance, one that's encouraging me to correct my errors. Again, I'm not sure what yours is, but if you've identified a collapse in your own life and your mind, the time that you failed, is God wanting you to ponder perhaps blind spots and personal flaws that led you into this need of critical care? In other words, is he leading you to repent? Not as another person who's just wanting to condemn your fall, but as your Lord, is he wanting you to get up and to run again? Next, look at what Jesus tells Peter. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I think it brings us to a third motivation for him to stand and rise and run again. And it is this, that when we fall, Jesus wants us to remember the heart of nourishing care. Imagine Peter, right? He's bloodied and he's fallen. And Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? The very reason you said you were running this race in the first part was this love for me. Do you love me? Three times in our passage, Jesus forces Peter to acknowledge again and again his love for Jesus. Why does he do this? Is he torturing Peter? Is he mocking Peter? Certainly not. Even though Peter feels it, it says that Peter is grieved by this three times of asking. But why is he asking? And I would say it's for Peter's own sake. See, the number three here is very important, isn't it? Very important in understanding what Jesus is getting at, because it was three times that Peter denied Jesus. This was his great fall, and now three times Jesus reminds Peter of his love for Jesus. We've always described nourishing care as hooking people into the IV of God's word, and for that word again and again to nourish them. It is a book that continually takes us to Christ in the same way that Christ took Peter back to himself. You see, if we don't go to Christ, then our failures, and when we come to failures, they will always lead us to guilt and they'll lead us to self-help methods. We will seek to correct the collapse by our own strength. You know, in my own situation, again, I need to know that despite my failure with my friend, that Jesus still loves me. I need to preach the gospel to myself. In fact, Jesus' heart toward me remains unchanged. You and I need to know in our personal collapses that we have not destroyed the plan and purposes of God. We need to be reminded of our love for God. And even more so, I would say we need to be reminded of God's love for us through his Son. And now we get to the dramatic part of our passage. You see, on the track, Jesus down at Peter's level. Peter with an open eye on Jesus. Jesus, at this point, would point toward the direction of the race, point toward the way to run. As he says, Peter, feed my sheep. And it is a fourth motivation. And it is this, that when we fall, Jesus wants us to embrace the challenge of strengthening care. Peter, after denying Jesus, do you think at this point he might have doubts concerning his leadership? Keep in mind, this denial of Jesus in this conversation, it's not like it was 10 years ago. It's not like it was several months ago. We're talking weeks. Very fresh. As fresh to him as the beginning of August would be to you and I. That's how recent this failure is. And in the midst of that, he is saying, Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Be a shepherd. And Peter could have said in his own mind, Lord, I just denied you three times. I'm not sure I'm the person I was. I'm not sure I can be a part of these people who are leading your church. I'm not sure that my legs are going to be able to hold up in this race. Jesus, the race is over. He could have said those things because oftentimes in our failures, I think we have a false understanding of our limitations. With my friend, after several months went by, I simply began to believe it was too late to contact him. Right? Too much time has passed. I told myself he'll just be bitter with me for taking so long. I had a lot of excuses not to continue to run in this race. But I had a challenge from God's word to care better for him than I did. There may be some awkwardness, as there is typically in physical therapy, as you're going through physical therapy, especially of strengthening care. But I have a call on my life to do something about this area of failure. One thing I've done is reached out to another pastor friend of mine to keep me accountable this week to reach out to my old friend. Again, you have work to do. I'm not sure what it may look like for you. But what would it look like to seek reconciliation and redemption in the area that you have failed? Is there someone you need to call? Is there a spiritual gift you've neglected to nourish? Is there a conviction and cause that God gave you that you've given up on? Is there an area to repent of? A word that you need to no longer keep silent but are being called to speak? This is not a call to self-motivation, but it is a call to follow the natural implications of our love for God. Notice in our passage that Jesus, when he calls him to obedience, to feed his sheep, tend his sheep, it is always preceded by something. It's always preceded by, do you love me? In other words, love for Christ is and should always be the motivation for our repentance. And so will Peter get up? Will he run again? In the final part of our passage, we read this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. It's kind of a cryptic statement of Jesus to Peter. And it gets even stranger. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John clarifies what's going on here. He says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And this is where we see our fifth and final point, that when we fall, Jesus wants us to understand his vision for future care. In other words, in our account, Jesus is eye level with Peter. And in this somewhat cryptic passage, Jesus is telling him, there will be a day when you are old. What's this a picture of? It's a strange statement. Well, he's talking about the future, right? There's a day to come. He's talking about the future. And on that day, this strange description, you will stretch out your hands. You'll stretch out your hands. John tells us this is a picture of Peter's death. In fact, it is a picture of a crucifixion. Jesus is saying, a cross awaits you with your name on it. You did deny me three times, but you are not disqualified from this race. Peter, I'm not going to let you be defined by your failings, but you will be defined in what I am calling you to be. And then our passage ends with a familiar phrase. Jesus says, after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus is now a coach. He's ministered to Peter, still fresh from denying his Savior. And Jesus says, Peter, get up. Get up. You can't stay down. There's a race going on here. There's no time to stay on the ground. Get up and run, Peter. Follow me. And in the story of Peter, he arises and he begins to run the race of faith again. And something stunning happens. And it is not unlike what happened to Heather Dornadin on that day. Back in 2008, it was with 200 meters left, a single lap of the 600-meter run, that after she came to a standstill, Heather knows that she can't quit. And then a motivation comes to her, right? A call to arise. And Heather later said, I knew that my team needed points. And so even if I couldn't win, I knew that I just couldn't turn in a horrible time. And with that, she stands and she starts running. And in a flash of brilliance, with half a lap left, she begins to close in on the last place runner. And then she passes her. And then the second place runner is in her sights. She said it was like she had a target on her. And she passes her. And then with her eyes on the finish line, in a photo finish, having fallen down in a 600-meter race, Heather overtakes the leader at the finish line and wins. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's spectacular. One of the most amazing things I've seen in track and field. And it's mesmerizing and it's inspiring. Why is it inspiring? Because we all want to believe that our collapses in this life will not disqualify us forever. And indeed, in Christ, we will not be defined by our past failures, but by his future call in our lives. Look, if we wish to be a church that practices the kind of future care that Peter experiences from Jesus, then we have to understand that when people mess up, the Christian life is not about shaming them, but it is getting up again, and by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, with knees scraped and bleeding, it is running the race that is set before us. Our world rejoices in the shame of those who collapsed. It says, stay down, the race is over, you're disqualified, you failed. And I'm afraid if you're here this morning and you don't know who Jesus Christ is, that this is the kind of cheering that you will find in the crowds at your own time of failure. But if you will open your eyes to the gospel, you will find a coach. Better, you will find a Lord who is running to your side, telling you despite your pain and despite your shame, you must stand in the forgiveness of the gospel and run to his future call. In the end, it really is a spectacular finish. as those in Christ find ultimate renewal and reconciliation in the life to come. Perhaps then, with all this work that we've done, we can appreciate the opening to Peter's letter. What does the beginning of Peter's letter say? Does it say, "I, Simon, son of John"? No. The International Reader's Version, it's written for kids, and it captures the childlike opening of the letter. "I, Peter," his Christian name. "I, Peter, the one who got up and began to run again in the power of Christ. I, Peter, am writing this letter. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." Peter got up and he ran again, and the challenge to us is if we will also get up and run in the grace of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we think through this passage, as we wrestle with its meaning and its relevance for our own life, Lord, I pray that if you've opened our eyes to areas of collapse, areas where we have really just fallen hard, Lord, would you show us what repentance looks like? And then, Lord, not by our own motivation, but by the love that we have for you and your love for us, would you lead us into repentance? Lord, there is a race to be run. If anyone is here this morning and they have fallen down, Lord, I pray that you might come to them. You might remind them of their name. Remind them of what they mean to you. And that, Lord, you would empower them to stand, to rise, and to run. We praise you. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.